The scripture reading today is from Psalm 13. It can be found on the back of your supplemental page. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alexis. Okay, kids. Three things. One, I just want to say again, I'm going to use the word lament a number of times. So one, I want you to count the number of times that I use the word lament. I want you to listen for that word a lot. The second thing I want to tell you is just what that means again. Lament is a deep, deep sadness that you feel. And so when I use the word lament, that's what I'm talking about. And it's a sadness that we would direct towards God. And then lastly, I want you to listen for an illustration about promises from your parents. Okay? Promises from your parents. So let's pray together as we look at this psalm now. God, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray that you would draw near to us now. We ask that you would send your spirit to accomplish what you desire in the proclamation of your word, that you would be at work in our hearts now, and that ultimately we would see Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, and all of his saving power, and all of his great love that he has for us, his people. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. So last month, in June, we finally watched The Force Awakens as a family. Now, the boys had wanted to for, of course, 5 months, but their dad dropped the ball pretty significantly on that front. And so we missed out on it while it was still in theaters, and so we're finally sitting down to watch this together on a Friday night, and of course it was fantastic. It met all the expectations we had, but as in all good stories, there was this one moment where you want desperately to see good win out in the end, but things don't look like that's going to happen, and it's like this in every story. So it's at that moment when my 8-year-old son, Dustin, says something incredibly insightful that actually says a whole lot of what we think in the midst of tragedy. Here's what he said. He said, Dad, I know there's always a happy ending, but I'm not sure how this is going to end. I know there's always a happy ending, but I'm not sure how this is going to end. And what he did in that moment, in this one kind of offhanded comment that was incredibly insightful, was what he did is articulate this tension that every single one of us feels in the face of tragedy. Where you have this sense of hope, and you're clinging to it, and you think there's got to be a way where this is going to be resolved. And at the same time, when you look around at your circumstances, the reality even looks hopeless to you. I know there's always a happy ending, but I'm not sure how this is going to end. And whether you're here as a Christian or not this afternoon, you know that the events of this week were deeply wrong, that you felt something deep within yourself that cried out against it. How wrong the deaths of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile were. How wrong the murder of these 5 Dallas police officers was. And the natural question, if we're honest, if we don't try to look away, the honest question that we have then is, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God do something about it? And maybe the bigger question is, we have this promise that Jesus is going to come back and make all things new. Why won't he just do that? Why wait? And those questions, if you take them seriously, can wreak havoc on our faith. And so most of the time, honestly, we don't take them seriously because it's too much to face. But if we do take them seriously, how are we to think about this? Psalm 13 shows us. Psalm 13 is, as I said, it's a psalm of lament, but it's a psalm of someone who is struggling deeply with this sense that God is hidden and that God is absent. So David says that he feels abandoned, and if you read this description, you can tell he is on the verge of despair. And if we are to look at what happened this week honestly, then we might feel that exact same way. So what do we do? What we do is we lament. And so this series that we'll look at over the next 6 weeks as we look at these different psalms, I'm calling Real Life with God. And so that's the question we'll ask each week is, what is real life with God? So this week, it's this from Psalm 13. Real life with God asks desperate questions. It cries out in desperate pleas, and it clings to God with desperate trust. Those are our 3 points, and you have those on your sheet in front of you as well. So first, lament asks God desperate questions. Look back at verses 1 and 2. You see the desperation of these questions. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And so what David does here is he gives us this incredible window into what it really, honestly, truly feels like when God seems absent. Where you ask questions like, how long? Where you think, God, this is unbearable. This has gone on for too long. Where it feels like God has forgotten him, or it even feels like God is hiding his face from him, like God has abandoned him. You know this feeling. Some of you have felt it this week. Many of us felt incredibly helpless as on Thursday night, you're scrolling through your Twitter, your Facebook feed, getting these live updates with this shooter that's still on the loose, and you feel incredibly helpless. You feel like you can do nothing about it. Many of us feel this for our brothers and sisters of color whose families live in ongoing fear of what's going to happen, fear that they shouldn't have to endure. The ongoing effects of systemic racism, injustice, and discrimination in our world. How long will this violence continue? Mothers of police officers whose sons and daughters are going out to guard and protect and are putting their lives at risk. How long, O Lord? And what I want us to think about is that lament requires listening to and hearing these cries, as uncomfortable as that may be. And I realize that for some, this week might have been the first time that you really realized how big of a problem racism still is in our country. I, as a white man, didn't have this come home to me until 4 years ago, and it was through the friendship of a very close friend that is in my pastor's group, who is himself a PCA pastor and is also African American. I had no idea until I got to know him, until I heard his experience as a black man in America, as a black man in the church, as a black man in our denomination. And what that's done is it's required a whole lot of listening, a whole lot of learning, and a whole lot of repenting on my part. And I'm grateful for that. But we need to hear these cries, and we need to weep with those who weep, even if it feels distant from you. We need to weep with those who weep. Another pastor from our denomination, a Korean-American named Duke Kwan, put it this way this week. He said, let's be clear, Dallas must not mute the cry for racial justice. And Baton Rouge and St. Paul must not mute the call to honor the police. Reject simplistic narratives. He's right. And so we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long will evil prevail? How long must we have sorrow in our heart all the day? These are desperate questions. So what do we do? Why do we ask these questions? We ask these questions because, in the words of Jamar Tisby, we bump up against the tension between the perfection to come and the sinfulness of the world right now. And so you feel this tension between a confidence in God's promise that he's going to make all things new, that he's a God that brings reconciliation, but then it runs contrary to our actual experience. This is what David's facing too. He was in all kinds of difficult circumstances. Saul is chasing him, trying to take his life. His own son, Absalom, comes after him, trying to kill him. He has this very real temptation to feel abandoned by God. And as we'll talk in coming weeks, the Psalms were taken up by Israel and sung by Israel when they were in exile. So you think about Israel singing this in exile when they're out of the land of Israel and they feel as though they have been cast off by God. And yet God has promised to be that they will be his people and that they will dwell in the land. And so they cry out in this desperation and this uncertainty. That is what we are to do as well. The problem with this is that most of the time we feel like these sorts of questions are off limits. And this is for all sorts of reasons. You might have grown up in a church where asking these sorts of questions was viewed as a lack of faith, as something maybe that was off limits, something that you shouldn't do and that you were pointed away from. It might be that these questions are scary for you because it actually voices a doubt that you don't want to face. A real question that you have with who God is, and you're scared to death to look that doubt in the face and voice that question. Here's why we need to push back against those fears. The best example of this is that 2/3 of the Psalms have elements of lament in them. This is the very word of God, where we have example after example of what it looks like to be a person of faith in the community of the people of God, to still cry out to him. Jesus himself did this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cries out to God, asking if there's any other way that we can accomplish the redemption of your people, O God. If this cup can pass from me, let's do it. Yet not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus prayed this way. And in general, Christianity is not a religion that asks you to pretend to be something that you're not. And so if you're here visiting today, you should know that God knows that we live in a broken world where we're going to experience sorrow and circumstances that require us to call out, "How long, O Lord?" God's not afraid for us to ask these questions. And if you notice, this is exactly what the psalmist does. He takes these questions and he directs them towards God. This is the huge point. This is what's so important for us to see. He pulls no punches. And I think one of the reasons this is so important to see is that the temptation that we have when we have these sorts of questions is to not voice them. The temptation is to turn inward. This is some of what David says, verse 2. He says, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" That's our temptation too, is to absorb this and take it in. What God says instead is to turn to him and cry out in the midst of it. And so we're called to get outside ourselves and voice these frustrations. And what I want you to see is that this itself is an act of faith. And so Paul Miller puts it this way: even telling God, "I'm not sure you can fix this," is a form of faith because you are going to God. You aren't stewing in your frustration. And so this is what God calls us to voice those questions, to not feel like you have to sanitize your questions before you bring them to God. He can handle your questions. He can handle your doubts. He can handle your struggles. But there might be times where you can't even do that, where you feel like, "I don't really have words for what I'm experiencing." And if that's where you are, then it's time to turn to the Psalms, to read the Psalms, to let the Psalms become your prayers. So this is what Dan McCartney says. This is on your handout. He says, "The Psalms were Jesus' resource in times of suffering. If we are going to suffer in Christ, we ought to respond the way he did, by the Psalms.
And the Psalms are apt. No other body of literature in the world so completely runs the range of human feelings. The Psalms are not just expressions of joy, elation, trust, thanks, and hope. They also express anguish, despair, anger, pain, confusion, and sorrow to the dregs. So lament asks God desperate questions like, how long? So this is the first part of this psalm, of what lament is. But it does more than just ask these questions. David, secondly, cries out to God in desperate pleas. So remember, this is this prayer of the Israelites. They would have been praying this while in exile. And so what they do is they appeal to God on the basis of his promises. So what do they ask of him? Look at verse 3. David says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. He goes on to say, because if you don't, these are the consequences. Verse 3, I'll sleep the sleep of death. I'm going to feel that this feels like death for you not to answer me. He says, my enemies, my foes will win. They're going to prevail over me. They're even going to rejoice over my defeat. So what is the psalmist doing? On one level, what David's doing is he's recognizing his own helplessness. He's saying that, God, if you don't do something, if you don't act right now, then I'm hopeless. I've got nothing apart from you right now. This is what we need to do as well in the midst of our lament. We need to recognize that we are helpless apart from God's work. And it's a key part of lament. And again, this can be frustrating as well because we want to do something so badly. And this isn't a call to inaction. We should do something. But we should do something recognizing that the problems and issues we face are way too complex for any one individual to figure out. This is something that God himself must intervene and do and bring hope and healing to. So that's part of what's happening, to recognize his own helplessness. But I want you to notice something else about these pleas. And it's actually what's implied by it. What's implied here is that David's saying, God, if you don't do these things, then you won't be the God that you said you were. If you don't act right now, you won't be the God who made these certain promises to me. And so that's what he's doing. He's praying according to God's promises, and that might feel even more uncomfortable to you to say something like that to God. But actually, this is the pattern over and over again. So what's happening for David, and then later on here for the Israelites in exile, they're saying to God, look, God, if we remain in exile right now, then how are you going to make good on your promise to give us this land, to make our descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven, and then to make us a blessing to the world? How can you do that? God, you're going to look like a failure because people know these promises, and yet you still haven't delivered on them. They're praying according to his promise. Lament holds God to his word. So kids, I want you to think about a time when your parents made you a really great promise. Okay, so maybe it was, we're going to go get ice cream tonight. Or maybe it was even better than that. Maybe it was, we're going to go to Six Flags this week. Okay, and so the day arrives when you're supposed to go to Six Flags, and the minutes turn into hours, and you start thinking, wait a second, I thought we were going to go to Six Flags, and it starts to feel like your parents have forgotten the promise they made to you. So what do you say to them when that happens? You go to them and you say, but Dad, you promised. Mom, you promised we would do this. That's what our prayer should look like. But God, you promised. This is the way we've got to pray. So pray God's promises back to him. Here are some examples. Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God, you promised. Isaiah 54, 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. But God, you promised. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. God, do this. These are his promises. These are what he invites us to pray back to him, that he will hear the cries of the afflicted, that he'll give justice to the oppressed, that he'll wipe every tear from our eyes, that his steadfast love is ever upon us. This is what lament is. Cries out to God with these desperate questions. It prays these desperate pleas. Thirdly, finally, lament clings to God with desperate trust. So look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And if you're reading through this psalm, that can feel like a pretty abrupt change, right? Like things were pretty dark, pretty gloves off, pretty honest in these first four. And you start thinking, like, what's happening in this latter part? Well, what's happening is that David begins fighting the fight to believe God's promises. Notice, though, this isn't a naive, triumphalistic, simplistic sort of solution. Like, push aside all the stuff that you're dealing with, and remember who God is, and everything is okay. Like, all those things really are not that big of a deal. That's not what's happening here. And again, if you're visiting today, you might be learning more even about what Christianity is all about. You need to know that the Christian response to evil and to wrongdoing isn't to turn a blind eye. It's not to pretend like things aren't that bad. The Bible recognizes that the solution to evil in the world is something that costs dearly. And the reason that the Bible knows that is because Jesus himself has borne the cost of evil in the world. In and through his own death and resurrection. The Bible doesn't for a second ask you to act as though evil is not evil, that wrong is not wrong. But a good question to ask though is, how does the psalmist get to this point though? How do we get to this point of trust? And how do we get there? Two ways from the psalm. The first is in verse 5, and it's to remember. To remember who God is and what he's done in the past. And if you look at the second half of verse 6, David looks back to his own personal history. He says, because he's dealt bountifully with me. So he's remembering concretely what God has done in his own life. So we look back to what God has done in us. But then verse 5, he pans out here. And he looks at what I'm calling covenantal history. He's going well beyond his own personal experience to look at the way that God has dealt with his people from the very start. To see the way that God has continued to care for and love his people throughout. And so that word that's translated steadfast love could be translated covenant love or unfailing love, or the best translation is Sally Lloyd-Jones's in the Jesus Storybook Bible, where she says it's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The psalmist recognizes that he is part of a bigger story that's working itself out. And this is where we find ourselves too, that God has and will do something. And there's a beautiful example of this in the black church historically, who have regularly identified with Israel in captivity and have been right to do so, because then it gives hope to recognize this is what God has done in history and what he will do for his people ultimately in the end. This is what happens when we remember who God is, that we are given a hope that wouldn't be there otherwise. So that's the first way, is to remember who God is. The second way we get to this place of trust is by worship. Verse 6. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. And so this is important for us to see as well, because the psalmist recognizes that even in, and maybe even especially in those times where God feels absent, where God feels as though he's not doing anything that he should be doing, those are the times we've got to gather and to worship. Why? Because worship reorients us to what is true. Worship reorients us as to who God is and what he has done and what he will do. But there's another reason too And it's because worship is done in a community. So remember that Israel takes this psalm onto their lips and sings this as a community. As they're gathering in exile, not knowing when God's going to pull through and deliver them from the Babylonians. And yet they cry out together. And they point one another to what is true, to remind one another who God is, what he's going to do, and what his promises are. There's a great quote from Bonhoeffer in Life Together. He's actually talking about the importance of confessing sin to one another and hearing somebody say, in Christ your sins are forgiven. But it applies here too. And what he says is, the Jesus in, this is a paraphrase, he says, the Jesus in you is more real than the Jesus in me. Now, of course, Jesus indwells all of his people in the same way. But Bonhoeffer's point is that there are times where you are beaten down and you struggle to believe that these promises of God are true for you. And what you need in that moment is for somebody else to speak that truth to you. And they might say the exact same thing that you would tell yourself, but hearing it from somebody else comes at you in a way that is that it comes to life in a way that it wouldn't otherwise. We've got to worship together. And even still, we might face the brokenness of this world and feel overwhelmed by it and still ask these questions. Here's where we have something very different from the psalmist. What we have is an ultimate confidence that God will hear us and that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Why is that? Because we live on this side of the cross, where Jesus, the very Son of God, was crucified on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what that means. It means that Jesus was abandoned so that you, church, will never have to be abandoned. He was abandoned in our place. And so because now Jesus himself has died and rose again, we have hope. And it's not a hope that's in vain. It's the kind of hope that has conquered death. It's the kind of hope that recognizes that Ephesians 2 is true. That Jesus himself is our peace. That he can bring together people who are at great odds, where reconciliation feels impossible. Jesus can accomplish this. Hope that healing is possible. Hope that one day all things will be made new. I want to just read and close with Revelation 21. This is our hope. This is what the Apostle John sees and gives to us, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is the God that we cry out to. This is the God who will never leave us nor forsake us. This is the God in whom we have reason to hope, because this is our future. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the hope of new creation, the hope that the death and resurrection of Jesus brings to us, even in the midst of incredibly difficult times. And Lord, we pray that the reality of the new heavens and the new earth would more and more break into our present world, that we would see instances of the kingdom of God breaking forth, that reconciliation would come forth in places where it feels impossible, that peace would come forth in areas where it seems and feels impossible. Lord, only you can do this, and so we cry out to you that you would, and we cry out to you according to your promise. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.